In 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we left off last week, beginning with verse 10, I have to read a portion here. As God, through a prophet Nathan, doled out the consequence for David's sin. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And then in verse 14, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Let's pray. Lord, work our way through this portion of Scripture, Lord, tough portion, we ask, Lord, that you would give us our portion, that you would plant your word in our heart. Lord Jesus, you said you're the resurrection and the life, that you would bring forth life, Lord, from this body, from our souls, according to your plan. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God's corrections. As David, last week we pointed out that for a year, he walked out of fellowship with God in sin. He sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, then had Uriah murdered, arranged the murder of Uriah, and then, you know, sought to cover it all up. For a year, he lived in the deception that God was not aware of what he did, as if he pulled something off or got away with something. Then God sent a prophet Nathan to David, and through an illustration, busted David, exposed his sin. We've seen how David, in immediate instant, confessed his sin. True confession. It was a true busting. And it was a true exposure. And then a true confession. Then followed by forgiveness. God, Nathan said, God has put away your sin. You shall not die. Automatic forgiveness, a true pardon. True confession, true repentance, followed by true forgiveness. But one part we left off was the consequence that David was suffer. He didn't get away with his sin. You know, the Bible tells us that whatever we reap, we're going to sow. And the consequence for David's sin was going to follow. And God told him right away, didn't hold it back. He didn't withhold him. He did say this. He says, you know, you shall not die. Now, according to the law, the Bible says there's no provision in the law, in the Old Testament, for the sin of adultery. There's no sacrifice. There was death. If someone was caught in adultery, they were to be put to death. There was no sacrifice for murder. If someone was caught guilty of murdering another, he was to be put to death. But God extending grace to David said, you shall not die. However, he doled out some consequences to David, and really wasn't punishing him for his sin, but chastising him. We see the chastisement from the scriptures we just read. The sword will not leave your household. Adversity will rise up from your household. There's going to be a public display of your wives. What you did in secret, committing adultery, with Bathsheba is going to be, you know, you're going to reap it in an open demonstration with your wives. All of Israel will realize. We see how God didn't exact the punishment, you know, according to the law, but the consequences, the chastisement followed, as with us. Chastisement is a part of God's plan with us. We see in this narrative from chapter 12, the section we just read, all the way through almost chapter 22, is really the fulfillment of this prophecy of chastisement, or the prophecy of the sword and all the consequences that God told him. We reap what we sow. Alexander McLaren says, we drink what we brew. Being a tea drinker himself. And it's a cause and effect, according to God's law, and it's part of God's plan. We are exonerated and granted a pardon from our sin and the punishment of sin, the judgment for sin. Yet, chastisement and correction is part of God's plan for our life, to keep us in line, to correct our way of thinking about Him. And we're to entrust ourselves to Him and His chastisement. We see this prophecy given by Nathan in chapter 12, and then the fulfillment of the prophecy. Really, in the narrative, the big picture that follows is a description of the fulfillment of God's chastisement for David. It begins in chapter 13 with his son Amnon. Now, Amnon loved his half-sister Tamar. And through the counsel, wicked counsel of Jonadab, which was his cousin or his dad's brother's son, tricked Tamar into entering his chamber, and then he raped her. Incest, raping his own sister. Part of this chastisement process being fulfilled. It's a difficult portion of Scripture to go through. Rape, murder, over and all, just bad counsel, manipulation, scheming, tactics. The whole thing is God allowing us to see what He allows. Now, in the big picture, we know that it's God chastisement being played out. But in the, you know, in the context, but in the subplot or the subcontext, we see all these things going on with Absalom. Absalom ends up arranging Amnon's murder. So far, we have sexual immorality, reaping within his household, murder. Absalom murders or has his servants murder Amnon. Absalom is David's son. The Bible says that he's everybody in Israel was talking about his good looks. He had so much hair, they would cut off his hair and it would just be a massive amount of weight every year. He was attractive. He had a lot going. He's very popular. But he raised up and led a rebellion against his father David. Following the murder of Amnon, he fled. He went to Hebron for 3 years. Now, while he was there, David had a problem. Because, you know, David was dealt with the death of, or the loss of his other son, Amnon, but he longed to be restored with Absalom. So as the king, he had to exact judgment toward his son. But as his father of his son, he had a longing to be restored in a relationship with his son. So he had a struggle within him. Joab, the Bible tells us, you know, recognizing that yearning within David, sets David up, gets a woman from Tekoa to go before David and share this illustration about her two sons. I'm a widow, she says, and I have my two sons, and in the field, one killed another. Now my whole family is against me as an avenger of blood, wanting me to surrender my son to them so they can kill him. Well, through it reaches David's heart to restore Absalom. So Absalom's restored, but he's not allowed to see David's face. 2 years he's living in Jerusalem. Following the restoration with David, he raises up this rebellion. He uses deception to lead. He's kind of working the system. You see in chapter 15, verse 1, he begins with his image. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He was riding and through around Jerusalem, around Israel, and he had 50 men run in front of him. Now, he did this projecting an image as he was living like a king, for he was scheming to take over the kingdom. And he was working the system like a politician in order to bring that to pass. But he did all kinds of manipulation. He stages a campaign. In verse 2, chapter 15, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who was had any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." He staging himself in a position when people would come in for judgment, he'd say, "You know what? If I was king, things would be different." Constantly campaigning, putting out that message deceptively. "You know, I would judge your case righteously. You got a good case." Using flattery as a method of his manipulation. But his ways were effective. In verse 5, "And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him." In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole them. He didn't win them. He wasn't exalted by God like David was. He was campaigning like a politician, using effective means to work the system to raise his own popularity. And it was effective. They started kissing his hand. He got more and more popular. But he continued to strategize and calculate. Verse 7, now it says 40 years. It's actually 4 years. He planned this out. In verse 10, he sent spies. Look at verse 10, chapter 15. "Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" Manipulating. He says, "Now, whenever they blow the trumpet, say, 'Hey, Absalom reigns,' kind of like an advertisement campaign. Getting the message out over and over. Effectively. In verse 11, he gives the appearance of approval. "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything." He invited 200 people to join him in this big procession. They had not a clue what he was doing, but he was acting like a king. "I got followers. I got a big group with me." All staged, all manipulated, all an image, all falsehood, yet effective. In verse 12, it says, "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo. While he offered sacrifice, the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom continually increased in number," effectively gaining popularity through his cunning to make things happen, using his own wits and smarts and system. During this time, this is the subplot, Absalom rising in a rebellion, David flees. Word comes back to David. David runs from Jerusalem. And then through his flight, we see God, through the scripture, kind of giving out a test of loyalty. Things seem upside down. Things seem out of order. Who will you trust? And some casted their lot with David and remained faithful. His servants, look at verse 15, chapter 15. And the king's servants said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Ittai, the Gittite, later on, pledges his allegiance, reaches out his hand. "I'm with you, David." Yet some defected over to Absalom. Ahithophel, an effective counselor of David, turned on David. In verse 31, chapter 15, the Bible tells us that someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." David said, "Oh, Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, though he offered good, sound counsel." In verse 23, chapter 16, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." A good, sound counsel. He lost a good counselor, the Bible tells us. Some defected, some remained faithful. The Bible tells us some took advantage. Ziba, remember Mephibosheth's servant, came, told David a fabricated story about Mephibosheth in order to gain his land, taking advantage of David being out of sorts. But all in all, David was broken. "My own son after me. He left, he's in flight." And you remember the story about Shimei cursing David as he's in flight. And look at verse 11, chapter 16. How he deals with it. This man comes to David, a distant relative of David. "You deserve all this, David. It's because of all the blood you cast for Saul's family line. The evil is coming back on you, David," as he casts stones on him. He's kicking up dirt, throwing stones at him and his men. In verse 11, chapter 16, David responds. And David said to, well, Abishai, one of David's men next to David, said, "Oh, David, just give me the word. I'll go over and cut his head off. I'll take this guy's out. He's a dead dog, man." So David tells and informs Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. He's broken. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." We see David, he repented. He's broken. God telling him of the chastisement that's coming, and him, through his actions of humility, expressing his brokenness. We seen last week how during this time period when he was restored, he wrote Psalm 51, David's brokenness. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David's broken. He's in flight, his own son leading a rebellion, but he's trusting God. He's accepting God's chastisement, as really is what God desires and requires from all of us. You know, the Bible tells us that God is love. And so often we look at God and, you know, cast ourselves upon his mercy and grace. And he's so loving. He loves me. God loves you. And yet the Bible, explaining God's love, tells us that it's his love that chastises. In Proverbs, the Bible says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the father, the son in whom he delights." I turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Seeing God's love, who God is, through his chastisement, through his correction. It's part of our relationship with him. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, God telling Moses, recounting how faithful he was to them in the wilderness. in verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. A natural father-son correction process. God corrects us. So often we lose that as if, you know, hey, there's no accountability to him. As if this isn't a part of him, how he treats us or our his expectation from us, what he requires and desires from us. Yet it's a strong biblical truth that God chastens the ones he loves. He's got a designated purpose. And it's for our own good. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 24, I want to look at another scripture here. God's chastening process is God's love. In chapter 24, the prophet writes in verse 5, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. God's process of correction, chastening them, allowing them to go into captivity for their own good. See, God's chastening process, he likens to a natural father correcting his son. God will chasten us. God chastening David. In the scripture we read this morning, the scripture reading, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. Interesting. Now, the importance of accepting God's chastening as part of the package. We're accountable to him. Alexander McLaren, I was reading a sermon that he wrote about this. And he said that, you know, he was talking about these men, the importance of accepting God's chastening, to reject God's chastening. He likens to these men that hung out in these islands in the tropics and kind of escape life. And right away, I understood what he was saying. I think of Florida. I think of the people, men leaving their family, running to Florida, kind of starting some kind of life. They know what they're doing. They're existing. They know that they're cast away from God. Yet they're doing it willingly, turning from God's chastening, ending up, you know, in this loose, self-proclaimed lifestyle, evading responsibility and the pressures of life, avoiding their God-called position in life, escaping God's chastening. We just seen a movie with Denzel Washington. Everybody's perked up. Unbelievable. It's kind of like one of these Back to the Future movies. Deja vu. I'm not advocating it or not. It was a decent movie, but you know, I'm not saying one thing or another. But in the movie, there was like a similar plot. If you were able to go back into history, you know, into the past, then you could change the course of history. You know, Back to the Future, same principle. Don't touch anything. Marty, don't touch anything. Don't do anything. For everything would change if you go back and alter the course. It reminded me of how important it is for us to embrace God's chastening and truth. God's in control of our life. He desires. He has a plan for our life. And it's really not going back to the past, it's going to the present and embracing God's plan, placing ourselves in his hands. Interesting how David, you know, you got two bright contrasts. You got Absalom working the system, and in his scheming method, political ways, you know, advertisement, you know, you keep on putting the message out there, eventually people catch on to it. He gained popularity. He kind of like manipulated his position, his leadership. It wasn't God. God allowed it. And it was part of the bigger context of God chastening David. But it was Absalom. And Absalom proceeding or following his plans, his ways. Then you have David accepting and embracing God's chastening to the point where when some turkey started cursing him, he said, you know, let him alone. Perhaps God wants to curse me today. You know, the Bible tells us in the New Testament about Jesus, how he, you know, when he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return. When he was reviled, he did not threaten. When he suffered, he didn't defend himself, the Bible says. He just committed himself to him who judges righteously. Peter writes in the book of Peter about us following in his footsteps. David embracing this chastisement. And then there was one thing that stood out. You know, how difficult sometimes. Absalom was restored to David, and because of the sinful past of David, he had a difficulty correcting Absalom. Thus, he didn't correct him. Absalom got away with his rebellion because really David didn't lay down the law. But the reason why, I mean, you could put two and two together, is because he was guilty of the same. You know, it's interesting because that's a difficulty that we have to overcome. He brings us, you know, from our past, shameful actions, things we've transgressed God about. Then our children, we see our own children rise up and doing the same thing. Man, they're acting just like my depravity. And it's difficult to overcome because you think, well, hey, I'm just as guilty. But God desires us to embrace his chastisement. We're to operate according to a higher standard. For David didn't correct Absalom, but he had every right to correct Absalom. And David's feelings of unworthiness to correct him really opened the door for Absalom's rebellion. He was never dealt with. So a difficult portion of Scripture about God's chastisement, you know. Come get your spanking. Be willing to receive your spanking. It's God's love. We need God's correction. We need his involvement, instruction, admonition. We need his guidance. And it comes in the form of chastisement so often, especially when we're bucking. We have ways of bucking in us. Let's stand. The consequence of David's sin went forward, even though, you know, it was a temporal consequence and the chastisement played out while on earth, but forgiven, pardoned, extended grace from. But, you know, in a scripture in here it says that God, one of the woman from Tekoa told David that God devises means to restore his banished ones. How God has a different method of working with us, you know, it's through Jesus Christ. How we're to cast ourselves upon Christ. You know, chastisement, not an easy subject, yet, you know, necessary. If we didn't discipline our children, man, they'd go totally wild. So Lord, help us accept all God has for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word and as David said, blessed is the man who's instructed out of your law. Lord, that we receive and accept you for who you are, that you want to lead, that you're in control, Lord, we're to submit ourselves to your control, committing ourselves to you as to whom judges righteously. And Lord, we ask that you have your way in our heart and our soul, that you give us strength and wisdom to walk with you. And Lord, if we're fighting you or have our back turned to you, Lord, if we're trying to escape what you're trying to do, cause us to trust you, Lord, and turn to you and submit our life in your hands, that we embrace what you have for us, Lord, the whole package, according to your word, according to your plan, according to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.